different organizations and affiliations convey and impose their different codes of conduct upon their rank and file membership. For example, American citizens. American citizens can be expected to recite at various times and occasions, and they can be expected to uphold the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, that is a reasonable demand and expectation. It is our creed and it is our code. And so we should be loyal to our flag and to our country. And that is one of the reasons that local homegrown terrorists and terror cells on our own American soil are shocking to us and almost unfathomable to us when we learn of them. The United States Marine Corps also has its code. If you are a United States Marine, it is to be second nature to you. It is to be intrinsic to who you are and to your whole identity. Now, if you've never been a Marine, the universal code for the Marine Corps is unit, corps, God, country. Respect and protect your unit. Respect and protect the corps. Respect and protect God, as if God needed any protecting, right? But the Marines have his back. And respect and protect your country. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise. You might remember the character of that nasty, obnoxious Lieutenant Kendrick, who was played by Kiefer Sutherland. And at one point, Lieutenant Kendrick is on the witness stand being interrogated by this Navy attorney who's played by Tom Cruise. And Kendrick, on the witness stand, cites the Marine Code Corps, or the Marine Corps Code, right? And then he says that he only has two books on his night table. He's got the Marine Corps Code of Conduct, and he's got the King James Bible, right? And then he says he has only two authorities that he answers to, his commanding officer, Colonel Nathan Jessup, and the Lord our God, right? If you've seen the movie. But the different organizations impose upon their memberships codes of conduct, right? It is true in companies that you might work for. It is also true in social organizations such as the Boy Scouts of America and the Girl Scouts of America. They have their own codes of conduct. And if you're a member in that organization, you're forced to go along. You're expected to go along with it. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that there would be a code of conduct for believers as well. You might want to think of them as house rules, if you like. And the code of conduct for God's house is a function of who we are and of what God has done for us. And so this morning we are going to look at how New Covenant believers should properly respond to the high priestly work of Messiah. He offered himself up for us as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, thereby attaining for us eternal redemption. So the passage that we will be looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Let me say a disclaimer to you, first of all. It's not actually going to use the term code of conduct. If you're looking for the term code of conduct, you will not find it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. But it will lay out for us three very central exhortations that are incumbent upon us in light of everything that Messiah Yeshua has done for us, and in light of what he is currently doing for us now. By the way, if you need a copy of the Bible, just raise your hand. Probably should have said this earlier, but if you need our ushers, Eric will come around. He will give you a copy of the scriptures. So would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, for a message that I call the Code of Conduct for Messiah's House. The Code of Conduct for Messiah's House. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Here we find the code of conduct for Messiah's house. Now, the first exhortation in our passage this morning relates Godward. That is, it has a vertical orientation. It has to do with how we as believers relate to God. It is our Godward responsibility. Now, the exhortation is found in verse 22, but it is predicated on what comes before it in verses 19 to 21, which I read for you now. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the author of Hebrews here exhorts us to draw near to God in worship. Why? Because we have confidence to do so now. We have confidence to come into the very presence of God because Yeshua secured our access by his blood and by the sacrifice of his flesh. He is the curtain. He is the entrance into the Holy of Holies, and he has secured our entrance and access to God. In fact, when his flesh was broken for us, he earned our admittance into the very presence of God. And by the way, that was symbolized visually and graphically at his crucifixion. Good, you came in just at the perfect moment. Okay, my PowerPoint slide was about to be rendered, you know, irrelevant and moot at this point, but I'm almost there. Okay, when Yeshua's flesh was broken for us, he earned our admittance into the very presence of God. That was symbolized visually and graphically at the crucifixion, when, as the Gospels tell us, the curtain before the Holy of Holies was rent and torn in two from top to bottom. I know. Here's where it says in my notes, C slide. All right, so I know it's not up there. Okay. It's really not, you know, very important. It's just a picture of the Holy of Holies with the curtain there. Right? And you'll see the anteroom, if you will. There was the holy place and there was the Holy of Holies, right? And before you got to that veil, there was the altar of incense. You also had the lampstand, the menorah, if you will, right? And you had that, and then you have that curtain, all right? Which you'll see in the slide in a moment. Okay, is it up there? Okay, all right, okay. You really don't need this picture. You can imagine it without the picture, but I thought it was a nice picture. And some people like graphics, okay? All right, can you see it? Okay, good. Okay, there you go. Okay, does it look good? Okay. We were talking, Donna was talking earlier this morning, that it actually looks nicer on the computer screen than when it's put up there. But nevertheless, you see the curtain there, right? Okay? The Gospels tell us that when Yeshua died on the execution stake, on the cross, the temple, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was rent in two, interestingly, from top to bottom, right? Couldn't have been done by man. It was really high. Right? It could not have been done. God did that, obviously, symbolizing that access into God's very presence was now a fact. It had been achieved. It was a reality for those that put their trust in Yeshua. Right? So that was Yeshua's past work. He made our entrance into the very presence of God. But he has also even, and that was a past work, what he did at Calvary, if you will, what he did at Golgotha, what he did by dying on the cross, he made our entrance a sure thing. But he is also, even now, as we speak, serving as our great priest. That's what verse 20 says, right? Since we have, right, verse 19 says, since he made our way in, since we have, you know, and then verse 20 says that since we have a great high priest over the house of God, right, he is currently ministering as high priest, right? He ever lives to make intercession for us, right? So we have a double cause, a double whammy, if you will, a double reason for confidence, right? And so it says we should have great confidence to come into God's presence. We should do so with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. We can have confidence because Yeshua died for us, making our entryway into the Holy of Holies, and he also makes intercession for us as the high priest over us. This is an amazing thing. We can have confidence. And the believer's primary responsibility is worship. It is first and foremost. We are fashioned to worship our Creator. We are fashioned to lavish Him with our praise and adoration. We can draw near to Him. In fact, we are exhorted to draw near to Him. We have open access. We can come into His presence at any time. Let me tell you this, that was not always true. It was not true for believers of past and previous ages, in fact, Old Covenant or Old Testament believers could not approach God's inner sanctum. There was only one man in Israel who could do that, who could approach the very presence of God, and that only on one day of the entire year. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So only the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, could do that. And he couldn't just go in there whenever he liked. He could only do it on Yom Kippur, and he would have to follow this very elaborate ritual that was prescribed for the day, something that included the priestly garments and vestments, ritual washings and bathing, the blood of bulls and goats. It was very ordered. Access was restricted under the Old Covenant. Only one man could do so one day of the year. But that's no longer true for us. You and I have unhindered access into the very presence of God. Now, we have to receive that by faith, don't we? Right? I mean, we don't see God, but the Bible says we have intimate access into his presence. That's why it says we should come in full assurance of faith. The author of Hebrews is exhorting us, based on this fact, to draw near. Take advantage of your and my access. Go in and worship him. You know what he wants to hear from you and me? He wants us to come into his presence. He delights in our worship and fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this is a very hard concept to fathom. You know, I know who I am. I know my own thoughts. I know how fleshly and carnal that I can be. I know that I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I am wretched and sinful. Paul said, wretched and sinful man that I am, and I second that. What right do I have to be in the presence of God Almighty, who is infinite in holiness? But the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is my privilege. It is your privilege. Yea, it is my duty to enter into God's presence in worship. And it's not through any merit of my own. Messiah Yeshua merited that access for me. You and I can have confidence. We need to be fully assured in faith that we can come into his presence. Now, I'd be willing to bet that most of us need to work at our worship, right? We need to be a worshiping community. If we don't know what to worship God for, then I suggest that we take some time to meditate reflectively on who he is, on his otherworldly attributes, on his characteristics, on his mercy, on his absolute righteousness. Do you know what righteousness is? Righteousness means conformity to a standard. He always does what he says that he will do, without fail. Or on his love and goodness. I like what Rachel had to say this morning. She's always flabbergasted by the love of God, right? On his faithfulness. Meditate on his works. Or what he's done for you and for me. You know, there's a lot to worship, isn't there? I know when I was in Northeastern Bible School many years ago, I took a class in systematic theology. We had to read chapters in this systematic theology book. It was written by an author named Millard Erickson. And it had a section on theology proper, which actually happens to be the theology of God. It puts together all of the scriptures, what the scriptures say about God, right? And every chapter in the section highlighted a different attribute of God. And I had to read them as homework assignments. I used to get up very early in the morning to do my homework. When I say early, it was still dark outside. And the house where I stayed was very quiet. Nobody was up yet beside me. And I remember reading those chapters about God, and I found them to be extremely devotional. They would move me. They would actually move me to love God. This is my homework, but they would actually move me to love God and to worship him, doing my homework. Can you imagine doing your homework and worshiping God? Right? It was an exercise in worship. When you read about who he is, when we think about who he is, we want to worship him. By the way, worship just means we want to ascribe worship to him. We want to say what he really is. That's all it is. So let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first exhortation in the code of conduct in Messiah's house. Notice that it's God's word. right? We draw near to him, to God, in worship. Second exhortation actually relates to ourselves. In verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Let us cling and cleave to our hope. You probably don't need me to tell you this, but life throws curveballs at us, doesn't it? You know, the original community to whom the letter to the Hebrews was addressed was beginning to be persecuted for their faith. And resultantly, because of that persecution, some of them were falling away from the faith, and some of them were even returning to Old Covenant Judaism. They were going back under the old system to escape the persecution. And so the author therefore exhorts his readers to persevere, to remain faithful, to maintain a constancy in their hope. Now, I do want to say a little bit about the concept of hope in the Bible. I think it's important to address that, because biblical hope is not like hope in the world. In the world, you and I might say something like this, especially if you're having a party outdoors. You might say, I hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow, right? But hope in that sense is really much more of a wish. In other words, we wish that tomorrow will be a nice day, but we have no certainty of it. It is merely a wish that we have. Now, biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope is based on prophetic certainties. In other words, we put our hope in future prophetic events precisely because we believe in the certainty of their eventuality. In other words, we hope for things that definitely will happen. Not just what we wish will happen, but they definitely will happen. We are assured they are guaranteed to happen because the one who promised is faithful, God. God doesn't promise things that don't happen. Right? And so those eventualities in which we hope, they give us hope so that we can face and we can endure the hardships and the difficulties of life now. They enable us to withstand the perils, the hardships of life in the world in the here and now. They impact, our hope impacts the way that you and I live now. We can put up with the stuff. We can put up with the difficulties in life because we have a hope in the glorious future that's in store for us. Right? Because of our hope. That's why we can put up with the garbage. The author of Hebrews tells his readers to hold fast to the confession of their hope without wavering. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, let us hold fast our hope without wavering. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, our hope is not in jeopardy. Nor will it ever be. If you are saved, and if I am saved, Yeshua will accomplish everything promised in reference to you and me. It's not in doubt. Nevertheless, it is possible for believers to abandon the confession of their hope, their agreement with that hope. By the way, confession just means to say the same thing, right? When we confess something, we say the same thing. We agree with that hope. We acknowledge that hope. And when we do that, when believers do that, they begin to live as if that hope were no longer an issue in their lives. They begin to live from moment to moment. They go into survival mode. They do whatever it takes to defuse the current crisis. In the case of the believers that made up the community of Hebrews, it meant that some of them retreated from their confession and they went backward into Old Covenant Judaism. They no longer lived according to their faith. They retreated and they took the path of least resistance. And others were considering doing the same. For that reason, the author exhorts them to hold fast, to cling to the confession of their hope. Don't abandon it at the first sign of trouble. Don't drift from your hope just because life has suddenly become tough. No, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Why? Because the one who promised it is faithful. The one in whom you hope is faithful. He will not recant. He will not go back on his word. He will not go back on his promises. He will not relent. He will bring to pass that which he has promised. And you and I can bank on that. So, is it worth receiving the scorn from our families and maybe even our spouses on account of our faith? You betcha. He who promised is faithful. Is it worth being rejected by our Jewish community?
He who promised. He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? He who promised is faithful. So whenever temptations come our way, we need to hold fast the confession of our hope because he who promised our future hope is faithful. So we can't stop living for him. God will bring to pass all that he has promised for us. So this second exhortation relates to us. You and I must live in the light of our hope. And by the way, as much as we should continually preach to ourselves this hope, as much as we should preach this hope to ourselves, we should also be confessing it to others also, right? Thus, there is an evangelistic component to this. We should continue to confess our hope before those who have no hope. So with respect to God, let us draw near in worship in full assurance of faith. With respect to ourselves, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us live in light of our hope. We can endure hardships and persecution because God, who promised us a future hope, and he is faithful. There's a third exhortation in our passage, and this one has a horizontal orientation. This is how we should relate to each other. Verses 24 and 25 say this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That describes how the believing community should function in its local assembly, in its local expression, even here at Beth Messiah. Our goal should be to motivate one another to love and good deeds. And I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says this, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." That's what we're called to do in a local body. We are to be stimulators. We are to be provokers. So, how are we at provoking one another? How do we do when it comes to stirring up one another? I think in some ways we're actually quite good at it, right? We can be pretty good at stirring up wrath and anger in others. And we can provoke woundedness and hurt feelings in others pretty well. But that's the flesh. That's not our proper work or conduct. The scripture says that we are called to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to good works. In fact, you and I are not doing our job if we aren't motivating one another to love and good deeds. Unless you are prompted to think and to say, well, that's the rabbi's job. Or that's the pastor's job. Notice that the author of Hebrews is writing to all of us. He isn't singling out pastors. He isn't pointing to any one group or individual. He is directing this toward us all. Now, it is my job as the rabbi and pastor to be motivating the sheep, but it is also all of our jobs to be encouraging one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And by the way, if the going gets tough, all the more so. If the life of faith becomes a challenge, then we need each other more, not less so. In the original Hebrews community to whom the letter was written, they were coming under fire for their faith. Then persecution came, and some were abandoning and jettisoning their faith. They stopped coming to the local fellowship. They dropped out. They dropped off the face of the earth. And notice what the author says here to his readers in verse 25. He says, "Not forsaking our assembly together, as is what? The habit of some." Some of their number had stopped coming. They forsook assembling with the brothers and sisters. But let me tell you something, that is suicidal. That goes wholly against God's expectations for us. There is an oft-told sermon illustration. Maybe you've heard it before, but it illustrates very well what happens to believers who start ducking out of assembling with the brethren, with other believers. The story is told of this man who had missed church for a number of weeks. And even though the pastor had made several phone calls and attempted to reach out to him, the man kept putting the pastor off. So finally, one day, the pastor stopped by for a visit. On a cold winter day, the man was sitting in front of his fireplace. He welcomed the pastor. He tried to engage him in conversation, but for his part, the pastor didn't say very much. He just walked over to the man's fireplace. He pulled one of the logs away from the flame, and then he went and sat down. And the two of them sat there in silence for the longest time, just watching the fire. And they watched that log that was off to the side by itself, and they saw how it began to smolder, and eventually the fire went out completely. And the pastor and the man sat for a long time looking at the fireplace, and then the man finally said, "Okay, I'll be at church next Sunday." He finally got it. It hit home, and it sunk in. Believers who try to do it on their own, or believers who separate themselves from fellowship with the rest of their brethren, the rest of the believing community, they will eventually go cold. We need each other. We need to consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds. And so we should ask ourselves the question, how can I stimulate this brother or how can I stimulate that sister to love and good deeds? So what does this passage tell us about the believer's responsibilities? One, it tells us that we need to be a worshiping community. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. So we need to be a worshiping community. Two, we need to be a confessing community. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Question, are we living like people who have hope? Or do we resemble those in the world who have no hope? Are we confessing our hope? By the way, if others around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, if others around us don't know the hope that's in us, then we probably aren't confessing it enough, right? We may not even be confessing it at all. Third, we need to be an encouraging community. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good deeds, encouraging one another. That is our code of conduct. That is the code of conduct for Messiah's House. By the way, you could make a vision statement for a church on these three things. In fact, if you look at our vision statement for Beth Messiah found in the bulletin, it says we are called to be a community who love and walk with God. That's worship, right? We care for each other. That's stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And it says we preach the gospel to all peoples, especially our Jewish people. That is confessing our hope. That's what this passage is all about. Could be a vision state for a congregation like ours, right? That's our code of conduct. This is the code of conduct for Messiah's House. Worship in full assurance of faith. We should have confidence and full faith that we have been given access into the very presence of God. You and I can believe that. We should confess our hope, and we should stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And by the way, in case you haven't noticed this, there are actually three key terms for us in this passage today. One of them is faith. Let us draw near in full assurance of what? Faith, right? A second term is hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Third term is love. Stimulate one another to love. What do we see in this passage? Three key words: faith, hope, and love. That is the conduct for Messiah's House. And by the way, you might be interested to know this. I didn't say this, but I could have. In the Greek, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 is one long run-on sentence. It's meant to be taken as a unit. This is the threefold responsibility of Messiah's House. God wants us to be doing all three of those things, right? Worshiping Him, confessing the hope that is in us, and stimulating each other to love and good deeds. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for what you have called us to do, and thank you that we can have confidence to do it because of what Yeshua has done for us, that we have access into your very presence. Lord, sometimes we struggle in faith to believe that. We look at ourselves and we know that we don't deserve to have that intimate relationship with you, and yet Yeshua did for us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would truly promote a culture of worship here. Everything we do in life is worship. There's no compartmentalizing. Everything we do in life, however we treat people, we do so unto you. Everything we do is unto the glory of God. It's for your worship. Lord, help us to be a worshiping people. Help us to be a confessing people. Lord, help us to live by that hope and to confess it to others. And Lord, I pray that we would truly minister to one another, love each other, and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your house, in our midst, above us and over us. You are our great high priest. Lord, might we bring glory to you by the way that we live, by our code of conduct. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you rise along with me at this time as we conclude the service?